Hello, and welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration this Ash Wednesday comes to us from Numbers chapter 21. I'll read it now. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. This is God's word. We've all been there at some point, sitting there in the car, looking out the window, and you begin to suspect that your driver is lost. At first, maybe you think it's just deja vu, but now you realize you've passed this intersection once, maybe twice before. Now, maybe your driver knows that you're lost too. But more likely than not, they're not going to admit it. So what do you do? Do you say something? Do you let it slide? Now, that might depend on a few factors. It might depend on your relationship with the driver, your immediate schedule, your personality. In this moment, with this person, with this scenery, you might be okay with the driver just taking a little bit more scenic route. But when you're in a hurry, when you've got a place to be, driving around and getting lost is incredibly frustrating. It's upsetting. Because you know deep down that you're wasting time and energy. And you're just driving. or you're along for the ride. It's exponentially worse when you take a wrong turn on foot. Imagine you're on a hike and you get lost. That can be a big deal. You may not be prepared to add miles or even an evening to your trip. When you're lost, you could accidentally wander into a potentially dangerous place. And when you're out in the elements unprepared, a wrong turn can be deadly. See, your mind and your mood change dramatically when you're lost, when you take a wrong turn. And I think it's important that we keep that in mind as we consider the children of Israel. See, this generation of the children of Israel had grown up wandering in the wilderness. They were used to this life to some degree, but that didn't mean that they enjoyed it. They were eager and excited to finally get to the place they had heard so much about, the Promised Land, but they had suffered some recent setbacks. It wasn't that long ago that Moses buried his sister Miriam at Kadesh. And then shortly after that, water became hard to find for the group, and the people grumbled at Moses and Aaron, and God told them to speak to the rock and that water would pour forth from it, but Moses and Aaron were frustrated and angry with the people too. So Moses took his staff and hit the rock twice instead of speaking to it. And God is merciful. He miraculously provided the water, but he had some words with Moses and Aaron. And he punished them. He promised that neither of them would be able to enter the Promised Land. But Moses kept leading the people. Kept leading them toward the Promised Land. But as they got closer and closer, the king of Edom pushed back. Israel assured him, "We just want to make our way through your land. We're not going to harm any of your crops or your people. We don't mean to start anything." But Edom said no. Israel offered a second time, "If we take anything or do anything, we will pay for it." Edom said no again and sent soldiers this time. So Moses told the children of Israel to turn around. And it wasn't very long after that that Aaron, his brother, died. And then Israel was attacked by the Canaanites from Arad. They thought their lives were slipping away. They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. They defeated Arad. And maybe this made Israel wonder a bit. Why didn't we fight against Edom? But Moses was having none of it. He continued to lead the people around Edom. And on the way, the people grew impatient. Now, any kind of extended detour can make a group of people impatient, but there's more here for us. I mean, people grow impatient when they think that there are, or at least there should be, other options. We have to recognize that impatience is often a product of unmet expectations. You know this to be true. I mean, you might grow impatient if the mail is late or if the package that you're expecting doesn't arrive according to its tracking data. But you don't get impatient when the mail doesn't come on a Sunday. Or if you went to the bank on President's Day, you didn't sit outside wondering when they're going to open up. You realized you made a mistake. You felt foolish. And because you recognized your foolishness, your impatience dissipated. But that doesn't happen to Israel right away, does it? Their impatient thoughts give birth pretty quickly to destructive words. It says that they spoke against God and against Moses. Whoa. That escalated quickly, didn't it? But we ought to pause here a bit too, because this order is not necessarily chronological. More than likely, it's ranked by the seriousness of the crime, the same way that our court systems work. You know, a defendant hears the things that they're accused of, the most heinous crime is read first. Of course, the people were unhappy about the detour, but they were also dissatisfied with Moses. Maybe they wondered if Moses was still the right leader for them. After all, he was getting up there in years, and he knew that he wasn't going to be allowed into the promised land. Maybe that's part of the reason that he was so content to go around Edom instead of fighting them. It didn't take long for these suspicions about God's spokesman to morph into accusations against God's plan and his power. Israel wondered, why are we going around Edom? If God could destroy Arad, why doesn't he do the same to Edom? As they spoke against God and Moses, Israel starts adding up all their grievances. I say to the Lord and to Moses, why haven't you brought us up? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water. And another thing, we detest this miserable manna. Isn't this true to life? You know how piling on can happen when a person gets angry and worked up. Because it happens to you, it happens to us. Even though we're not wandering around in the wilderness, we all struggle with the sin of impatience. And I'm not talking about this nebulous concept of just not being patient enough. But you and I have an ugly, abusive, faithless kind of impatience within our hearts and minds. Now, maybe it comes out this time of year, as you live in a city that's a little more swollen with snowbirds and spring training tourists. Just driving around the city or running a few errands, that can expose your impatience. But make no mistake, this isn't just a springtime sin. Impatience is really about unmet expectations. And that's why you're impatient with your friends and your family, your coworkers and your neighbors, and maybe even more so with those you're closer to. Because you have expectations. You expect them to speak to you, to behave in a certain way. You expect them to be respectful and honest, thoughtful and pleasant. And when they don't deliver on your timeline or live up to your expectations, you become upset, frustrated, angry. And you start to make all kinds of assumptions about their interest level or their self-discipline. See, impatience has a way of making us very unforgiving people. Sometimes other people do reveal our selfish impatience, but other times, like for the children of Israel, it's the situations the circumstances that expose our impatience. Maybe you're the type of person who's more impatient when you have to sit and wait for something. You notice that your thoughts and words become more and more abrasive and critical. Maybe you're the type that grows impatient when you're not in control, when you're feeling helpless. Perhaps your inner impatience flaw is laid bare when you're suffering physically, mentally, or financially. Impatience doesn't just make us unforgiving, it also makes us ungrateful. As we take a look at our impatience, we have to see that most of all, impatience is defiance. It's bold disobedience against God, his power, his will, his authority, his word, because God is in charge of everything. And if you don't like what you're experiencing, if you think you could improve upon it, if you think it's not meeting your expectations, you're being critical of what God has done. You're revealing that you don't really trust and love him. That's why Numbers tells us that when they complained, they were really speaking against God. So the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. It seems awful harsh, doesn't it? But God knows us so well. He knows that sinful humans cannot just be told that we're being rebellious when we're impatient. We have to be shown. If we're just told, we might blame the people and the situations around us and not realize our own responsibility. See, it's through God's law that he shows you and me that our impatience is really despising his will and word. Though we are impatient, the Lord is patient. He did not strike the children of Israel dead immediately, because he takes no pleasure in that. He sent these venomous snakes to serve as symbols, as symptoms of a greater problem, and the people got it. When God showed them their sin, they came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Moses, pray for us." We sinned. Pray for us. Notice what you don't hear. There are no excuses, no lame attempts to sidestep culpability. There's no half-hearted apology that shifts the blame on others. We sinned. Pray that God takes it away. And Moses did. He prayed for the people, and the Lord listened to their humble pleas, and he gave Moses some interesting instructions. He says, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." God's plan must have baffled the people, but this was very intentional. I mean, you think about it, isn't another snake the last thing Israel needed at this moment? But trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The one who is wise and discerning knows and believes that the ways of the Lord are right. And as strange as it may sound, this is wise and right. I mean, you can even think about that from a scientific standpoint. When you're bit by a snake, what do you need ASAP? You need antivenom. And where do you get antivenom from? A snake, right? And for some bites, the antivenom is species-specific. Scientifically speaking, you very much need a snake for someone who's been harmed by a snake. But God wasn't foreshadowing mankind's discovery of antivenom. There is a greater, deeper, spiritual reason for this symbol. See, these venomous snakes were a frightening symptom of Israel's deeper problem. The Lord sent snakes because the people had sinned against him. They had earned this. And in the same way, we've all earned a frightening symptom for our sins. Romans 6 tells us that the wages of our sin is death. And on Ash Wednesday, we remember that. We recall the fact that because sin's venom courses through our veins, our flesh, we too are but dust and ashes. death humbles us all. Our own mortality drives us to our knees in prayer. We recognize we're not in control. We are helpless, so we turn to God for help and salvation, and he listens. He loves, he cares, he responds, not by pointing you to another bronze snake, but to the snake-crushing Christ. See, Jesus explains to Nicodemus that what happened here in Numbers 21 was anticipating a greater lifting up. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. See, in the person and work of Jesus, God's own Son, God lifted up death. Not to celebrate it, but to defeat it and set us free. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. On the cross, God took death and put it up on display so that anyone who has been damaged by sin's venom could look to the death Jesus died, believe in him as their Savior, and have eternal life. We can be confident Jesus suffered for our impatience and our defiance. He died for all our sins. He took our shame and our guilt upon himself, and he removed it forever. He told us he loved us. He showed us he loved us on the cross. And so you and I can say with confidence, Jesus, sinners, does receive. Even I have been forgiven. And as we contemplate the suffering of our Savior this Lenten season, don't be baffled. This isn't strange. This is God's plan of salvation. Jesus' suffering is real and painful, but it is for you. There's no other way. And as you watch him die, do not mourn like those who have no hope. Jesus' death is necessary. It's planned. It's prophesied. His death is your death. Only because he is wounded can you be healed. But he did not stay dead. Because he was raised back to life after he died, we no longer fear death either. Because he lives and reigns, we look forward to the place that he promises life eternal. In heaven, where God reigns. Jesus assures us, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in Jesus, whoever looks to him in faith, is not condemned, and so we can say confidently, and when I this earth must leave, I shall find an open heaven. Dying still to him I cleave, Jesus sinners does receive. Amen.